We are live. We welcome all you that have joined us around the globe. We've picked up a lot of new subscribers, picked up another country, I think, on our podcast. So, I feel confident we're in some regions that we don't know because they can't let it be known that they're watching because it's dangerous. So have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And let's dig around here in the Word and see what God has to say to us tonight. This is a powerful chapter. It'll speak to a lot of things. These next three chapters are good, just good instruction for us as believers. And I'm going to clear up a few things, maybe some misconceptions about this, some things we've heard in the past and not really properly dissected them. Let's look at verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I want to say this to you. The Hebrew word for mercy, they do not have a Hebrew word for mercy that's singular. It's only plural. Think about that. Let that sink down into your ears for a minute. That when God talks about giving mercy, it's always mercies. It's like multiple. That's who He is. Amen. How many of you found that out? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's I was going to read a little bit of this to you out of the Greek text here. How he talks, says things a little bit different. Present the bodies of you a sacrifice, living holy. So he's talking about our conduct, living holy, well-pleasing to God, which is the spiritual service of you. That's how it says it in the Greek. Let me read that again. He says, through the compassions of God to the present, the bodies of you, a sacrifice, living holy and well-pleasing to God, which is the spiritual service of you. So he's asking us to have our spiritual lives intact and to live them out the way he's asked us to. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. All right? And so we're going to talk about this just a little bit here, but let me read this to you again. He says, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that you'll prove. And this is important the way the Greeks got this laid out because, and some of you have heard me say this before, that's one will modified by three adjectives. Now, if you grew up in the church a ways ago, you might have heard somebody say, the three wills of God. That one of them is good, one of them is acceptable, and one of them is perfect. You've heard people say, well, you're not in the perfect will of God. Listen, if you're not in the will of God, it's not perfect. The will of God is always perfect. And so there's one will, and this is laid out for us in the Greek here clearly. So God's will is perfect, acceptable, and good. God doesn't settle for anything less than His will. God does not, and I want to share this, God is not a compromiser. He's not a compromiser. God is a merciful. That's how He introduced Himself in this chapter. So if I'm not in the will of God, I'm not experiencing tolerance. See, that's where we get in trouble theologically. If you misread this and act like there's three wheels, there's only one wheel, and then you make God tolerant. You're saying that God is okay with less than His will, and that's not true. How do we know God's not tolerant? There's a big difference between mercy and tolerance. How do we know God's not tolerant? Because He nailed His Son to a tree. You're not tolerant if you're going to nail your son to a tree. And then if the penalty for not accepting his son is eternal damnation. That's not tolerance. So when you and I are out of the will of God, we're missing out on what's good, what's perfect, and what's acceptable. So what are we experiencing if we're out of the will of God? Has anybody ever been out of the will of God besides me? All right, sounds like all of you. The ones that didn't say yes, you're out of the will of God right now. Because you just lied. So, here's the thing. It's not when you're out of the will of God and you're experiencing His mercy, there's miles apart between mercy and tolerance. And God is just being long-suffering. He's being merciful. But guess what God is not willing to do? He's not willing to settle for less than our best. He's coming after us. He wants us in His will. He wants us to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. He wants us to be in His will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then he says, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." God wants us to keep us in humility. I think I said this Sunday. I said it one of the places Sunday, that one of the common theme for all the monks that I've read after, some from the 1100s, 1200s, 1960s, is they all have a thread of humility. They're all trying to get the message of humility across, right? For us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Not to be like that Pharisee that got down beside the guy who was a common sinner and he said, "I thank God I'm not like him." And then the guy beside him was saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. I realize who I am." That's the first beatitude, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. People who is somebody that's poor in spirit? That somebody who recognizes their need for God. Somebody who recognizes they didn't get where they're at on their own. Somebody who recognizes that the doors that got open were opened by the Lord. Somebody who recognizes. You know why we give thanks? The reason we give thanks is not because God is going to collapse if He don't hear us giving thanks. And not because God don't know He's already done what He's done for us. But because it's a place of humility. When I give thanks, and that's that prayer journey, when I give thanks, the first thing, I give thanks before I repent or anything. Why? Because I'm thankful that I even have a place to go repent, that God will receive my repentance. But when I give thanks, I am saying to God, I recognize you make things happen and not me. It's a place of humility. That's why Thanksgiving is the place we kick off from when we go to our prayer time or when we come in here on Sundays and praise and worship God. Kick off with Thanksgiving. Sometimes you'll hear me get up here and say, "What are you thankful for?" And we'll let people throughout the congregation cry it out. I'm thankful for grace. I'm thankful for mercy. I'm thankful for long suffering. I'm thankful for salvation. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for the Word of God. Whatever. Because we realize that we don't make things happen. He does. And then he says, that he ought to think not more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And nowhere is that clearer than with Paul. Paul, if we just look at the scripture and how God used him, in my mind, he's the greatest apostle that ever walked. But in his mind, he said, "I'm the least." He kept that humility in it. He kept that, "Let me go to the back of the line. I'll go to the back. Somebody else can be in front." And he says, "For as we have many members," he says, "give each one of us a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So shoot that pyramid up there. And this pyramid is an interesting piece of work. It's behind that scripture there. There she blows. Now, here's what's interesting about this picture you have in front of you. You can still see the lines where the stones, these 20-ton stones, were laid together 1/20th of an inch apart all the way across. And if I've been, you know, I've been studying languages and stuff. That's one of the things the Lord's had me focused on in the last few months and studying about Mesopotamia and all that, and brought a little bit of that out Sunday about the Caucasus Mountains, Caucasus. But in Egypt, Enoch was known as the holy man. And there's a lot of people, me being one of them, and this is not doctrine or nothing, you don't need to hang your hat on this, but I believe Enoch was responsible for this. Because they didn't have any way to cut, and there's history about how these 20-ton stones were cut, a lot of that, but this pyramid is an unusual thing because Jesus makes reference to it when he's teaching one time. He said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You can see that. That's pyramid talk. Why would he talk like that to Israel? They hung out in Egypt for a long time. They understood what he was talking about. If you look on the back of a dollar bill, you may have some of them if you don't have children at home, but if you look on the back of a dollar bill, you'll see a pyramid with the all-seeing eye raised above that, right? There's a lot of this stuff gets distorted. Listen, the devil does not create anything. This ain't the devil's doing. The devil always imitates. He corrupts, right? So whatever they've done with the pyramid, with all that corruption, that's the world. But this, I don't have time to go over this with you. I probably have went over it in certain segments, more on a Thursday Bible study or something. But this chief cornerstone is the stone that the builders rejected. So this pyramid is fitly joined together so tightly and so that king's chamber, when it was originally built, stayed 68 degrees year round. It had air vents. Everything. There's a queen's chamber. There's a path that goes beneath that some say represents hell. There's a path that goes up that takes you toward the king's chamber that some say would represent salvation. The points to the sun, to the atmosphere, to Jerusalem are unbelievable how this pyramid points to all those things. It's unbelievable how it gives us the distance of the sun from the earth with some of the mathematics on this. But this chief cornerstone is the head. Now, when we think about a corner, what got me years ago, I started getting a hold of this because when I think about a cornerstone, I think about somebody laying some block in the corner of a building, getting everything square and running off of it, right? That's what I think about. But that's not how this works. The cornerstone, all that is fitly joined together under a stone. You don't do that on a corner. All the points of this pyramid meet where? At the head. Who is the head? Jesus. So this stone was so sharp, you see how pointed it is? So sharp and so pointed that the builders in building this or any pyramid would reject this stone until the last. They would wait till the whole body's put together before the head showed up and completed everything. I felt that. Amen. So what did Jesus say? He said, if the stone falls on you, if you fall on the stone, you'll be broken. The reason this head was set off to the side because it would injure people. If they fell on it, they would be broken. Something could break. But if while they hoisted this, if you were under and it fell on you, you'd be crushed. He made a reference to that. Remember that? He said, if you fall on it, you'll be broken. If it falls on you, you'll be crushed. They knew all that. They spent 400 and some years in Egypt. They knew about all. They knew Enoch. Enoch, some Jewish history suggests to us, and I'll share this with you because the basis of this is found in Genesis, where the angels of God lay with the daughters of men. Remember that? And they created the race of giants, right? Now you can see these angels, some of the Jewish writers believe, were dispatched here to work alongside Enoch. Now you're starting to understand how they could stack 20-ton stones on top of each other because caterpillar wasn't around back then. But if you got super angelic beings who have supernatural strength, now you can understand how you could stack. Have you seen Egyptians? Can you imagine 50 Egyptians with that 20-ton stone? How are we going to get this one on top of that one? Right? But if you got supernatural help, and that makes more sense. And let me give you this before, I didn't mean to get on a tangent here, but let me give you this before I get off this topic. These angels wasn't in heaven looking over the rail and saying, "Wow, there's a good looking woman, I'm going to go get her." Most likely, the Hebrews are true that they were here working alongside Enoch, got their eyes off on the daughter. And that's how it says it in the Bible, right? They got their eyes off on the daughters of men and lay with them. Corruption came. The Jewish people say they're the ones that taught the people witchcraft and all that stuff, all the dark side of the spiritual realm. Because you got to remember, Satan's already fallen. Now, why would Enoch get guys sent down here to work with him? Well, if you read, man, I'm about to lose it here, Lord. You're going to have to reel me in. I'm wanting to just run off. In Isaiah chapter 19, he talks about in the last days, there's a monument unto the Lord in Egypt. Now, I've been telling you that Egypt returns to God, which is hard for us to fully understand. But nobody's seen the power of God as a nation more than Egypt, other than Israel. The only other nation that's seen the power of God more than second to Israel is Egypt. They watched God show up in Egypt. They watched all those things unfold. And so he says it's on the border and in the middle of the country. That's where this pyramid sits. Because when Egypt was first founded, it was shaped like a pie. And that pyramid sits right here. It divides the land in two and it sits on the border. It's the only thing it could be talking about. A monument unto the Lord. So why would Enoch have special people? Why would he have angels working along with him? I don't know, but he's the only one in the Bible got his own personal rapture. I mean, he walked and talked with God, the Bible said, and he was not, for God took him. Moses got a special funeral. He got buried by God. Elijah got a ride out of here in a chariot, but Enoch got a rapture. When you read that in the Hebrew, it means his molecules got changed. The Bible says it's appointed a man wants to die. That don't mean that we're all going to die. I don't plan on dying. I plan on watching Jesus come back. So everybody's not going to die. There's a good chance all of us are going to be alive when the Lord comes back. But that's the normal course of things. But if God decided to rapture Enoch, and he did, then that's his business. But he must have been a fantastic guy for the pagans to call him the holy man and for God to give him his own special rapture. So there's a lot of stuff. Just keep your eye on Israel and Jerusalem, but also keep this other eye turned toward Egypt, because God's not finished working down there either. And he's going to bring them back. And so it's just it's an amazing time to live as knowledge increases. And go with me here. I'm not preaching any of this as doctrine. I'm just giving you some information so you can understand what the Israelites could be exposed to, because Jesus knew they were around all that. They understood. They knew who Enoch was. They knew all that. They knew about the pyramids. They knew about all that stuff. So let's go on. He says, so we're joined together like that pyramid, those 20-ton stones, 1/20th of an inch apart. It's a marvel, still a marvel. I don't even know if Caterpillar could do that now. And he says we're joined together. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If we prophesy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So people do have different levels of faith. It's true. Paul talks about brothers who are weaker in the faith, and that we should consider that, right, when we're dealing with them. So, but it's our responsibility to grow in our faith. The faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing of the Word of God. So it's important. Don't raise your hand, or don't not raise your hand, but have you gotten your Bible this week? How's your faith going to grow? Well, I'm going to listen to Caleb. Well, that's fine. But that ain't how your faith's going to grow. Your faith's going to grow by getting in the Word. So turn to neighbor and say, get in the Word. Just go ahead and tell them that. And then he says, do it, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. And I would like for you to consider this. Sunday, I got a nudge from the Holy Spirit to slip across during worship and minister to somebody. Not drawing attention to myself, just went over there and had a word for them. That's okay. You don't have to draw attention to yourself, but we're supposed to exhort one another. If you catch somebody walking out after church and you feel like God wants you to encourage them, or maybe He's gave you something to encourage them, do it. Amen. If you're in worship and somebody beside you needs that God's nudging you, encourage them. Amen. Strengthen them. Exhort them. In other words, he who gives with liberality, and so many of you have proven that. He who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So I would say this to you. Don't be one of those people who help somebody and then complain about it. Well, I helped them, but Well, you might as well not help them, because you ain't going to get no reward acting like that. Do it with cheerfulness, right? When you help somebody. Think about the guys that were following Jesus, the apostles. They got thrown in prison, beat up, thrown in prison. When the Lord let them out, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Most people be saying, I'm calling the lawyer. I'm sending them my medical bills. Right? Instead of rejoicing, what a different attitude. Rejoicing because they got to suffer a little bit like Jesus. I want to tell you something. Ain't none of us ever going to suffer like Jesus suffered. None of us would ever get off the block. We'd have never got off the block. We'd have bled out on the block. And then he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. And we do, right? We hate what is evil. And don't be a hypocrite with love. And what's that say? I don't want to hear it. I'm going to listen with one ear. We got to love our enemies. I could have went all day without saying that. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, preferring one another. You go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. You go first. That's how we ought to be. Not lagging in diligence. Be a diligent person, especially when it comes to your spiritual life. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is good instruction for us, because you can get weighted down in the kind of culture we live in. In fact, I forgot to share this with you. Go back up here where he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, and not be conformed. The word conform means to be shaped like something. So the Bible's telling us, and we talked about this yesterday in staff meeting, about how I think one of our greatest challenges is going to be to pull away from the world, because we all, if we're not careful, we'll function like them. And what 2 Corinthians say, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe that's where it's at, verse 14. Look what the Bible tells us here in chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Jesus ministered to sinners. He met them out. He talked to them. He prayed with them. He prayed for them. He shared the truth. He ate with them. But he didn't run with them. He said another place, evil communications corrupts good manners. You start hanging around it, it'll rub off. What's the... I hate to tell y'all this way. Some of you are going to frown at me when I do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to tell a dad joke. This guy had a parakeet, and it got out of the cage and went out in the cornfield. He didn't know his parakeet was out there, so he shot at the crows. And here he said, just a little while later, here come the parakeet all shot up, coming up on the steps. And he said, where you been? He said, wrong crowd. Wrong crowd. So, thank y'all for patronizing me and laughing. You know what the wrong crowd will do, because we've all been part of the wrong crowd. And Solomon talks about that in Proverbs. Then he says, do not be unequally yoked, for what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Now, like I said, Jesus went to the Zacchaeus' house. He went to sinners' houses, ate with them. He showed them the truth, but you can't run. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And I told them, all my children are married now, but I told them before any of them was married, I said, you know what's worse than marrying the wrong person? Absolutely nothing. That's what it's worth. So make sure you get the right one. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But what he said, come out from among them. The next verse, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Look at the word he gives us. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So there is a separation. It's not a total separation. We got to be there to witness and to love and to help and to share, but we don't run in that circle anymore. We come out from among them. Listen, we all have friends and families that don't serve the Lord, and so I've got more fellowship and better relationships with many of you all than I do with some parts of my own family, because they're going that way and I'm going this way. And so we can't fellowship on the same level. Spiritual ties are stronger than blood ties. And you live in Kentucky. Blood ties are pretty strong in this state. But spiritual ties are stronger. And if you think they're strong in this state, you go up there where them Mountaineers are in West Virginia. You better have a pass to go up in their hollers. So he says, so the word conform means to be shaped like, right? So he don't want us to be shaped like the world. He don't want us to carry on and do like they do. And the word is age there, the age, because the world is what God created, but it's these cultural ages that he's warning us about, the how we corrupt stuff, right? God, he's telling us to guard against that. And he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those. Now, see, that's against our nature, right? That's not our nature, but that's what Christ wants to do in us. He wants us to bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be compassionate. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And that, come back to that. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I'm going to read that to you in the Greek, because that don't come out just right. All right? God's not saying there, let them kill your granddaughter. That's not what he's saying there. If somebody comes in my house to kill us, I'm going to defend myself. This is how that should read. I'm going to read that to you out of the Greek. He says, let me find my spot here. This is an eye-opener. Not avenging yourselves, beloved. Now, we're talking about where you've been wronged, God saying, turn it over to him. This is a whole different scenario than you waking up in the middle of the night having to defend your wife and children. All right? But listen how this reads in the Greek. I think it'll really be an eye-opener. It really was for me when I finally found this out. He says, not avenging yourselves, beloved, but give place to his, and it's capitalized. Give place to his wrath. He's talking about get out of the way, because the Lord's going to take care of this. That's what he's saying there. He's not saying lay down and let them take your granddaughter and rape her. It's not what he's saying. He's saying in this moment when you've been done wrong, don't go try to pay it back. Get out of the way and let God do the vengeful. He says, But give place to his wrath, for it has been written, vengeance is mine. So he's basically saying, stay out of the Lord's way. He'll take care of it. And that's a good word for all of us, right? David gives us a contrast of that. And nobody had more enemies than David. King David, I'm talking about. And he had to grow like all of us have to grow, right? You know, if you get saved, and we've all got that old Adamic nature, and sometimes the first thing that comes up is the fist, right? You know, or some other back, right? So we have to all grow on that. And David had to grow on that. But David got to the place, and David was a man of war. Listen, David had killed a lot of people. They said Saul slew 1,000, David killed 10,000. David's the guy that killed Goliath. He knew how to make war. In fact, that's why he didn't get to build the house of God, because God said he'd shed so much blood, he said, I'm going to let your son. But look how God is. David said, I won't build your house, Lord. And the Lord said, nah, I'm going to let your son do that, because you've been a man of war. He's going to be a man of peace. But God said, but I'm going to build you a house, David. Isn't that our God? God said, you can't build me one, but I'm going to build you one. And he said, I'm going to give you a throne that will always have one of your descendants on it. Whew. That God that loved David that way loves us that way. And if you'll read the Psalms, you read David's early Psalms, here's what you'll find out. You'll find out David, he's like us. We're all on a journey. We all have different levels of faith. We're in here joined together, right? That's what God, we got to love each other, pick one another up when we fall, and help one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, and understand one another. But if you read his early Psalms, he talks a lot about his trouble and a little bit about God. But as he grows, those later Psalms, he talks a little bit about his trouble and a whole lot about his God. And he finally got to the place where they were riding into Jerusalem one day, and he'd already taken over the whole kingdom. And somebody was up there cursing the king. And his sidekick said, you want me to go kill him? And David said, no. He said, leave him alone. He said he couldn't do that if God didn't allow it. See what maturity that is? See what maturity? And you know what? I venture to say, if that guy didn't repent, I'd say God showed up and done some wrath on him. You don't want God. You'd rather have my wrath than God's. Right? We'd rather have people's wrath. You remember when David got in trouble with God? God gave him three choices. He said, I can do this, do this. And the third one was, God himself will discipline you. He said, I'll take that because I know he'll be merciful. Right? He wanted God because that's who God is. Don't you love God? Does anybody in here love God? Man, it's so awesome how good he is to us. Hallelujah. But he's given us some hard instruction, and we got to grow. It's not easy, right? It's not easy. He said, don't avenge yourselves, but let the Lord take care of it. Vengeance is mine. He says, I will repay, says the Lord. So that whole context really explains that well. It's just that little spot there, give place to wrath. We didn't get that exactly right in English. He said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. What? I'll tell this story because it fits here. When I was playing basketball in college, we had a guy on the team that he and I were not, we didn't jive. Do they still use that word? We didn't get along. It just got off to a bad foot. I was trying to study one time. He was out in the hall doing a bunch of stuff, and I just come out and ask him to be quiet because finally, well, it was on then. Next thing I know, he's got a knife pulled, and I had fist pulled. Somebody forgot to tell me we was having a knife fight. But I heard Hank Williams Jr. playing in the back of my head, you know. And of course, they stopped all that before it got too far out of hand, but it just circulated all over campus, you know. Everybody like, oh, you got a knife. So I was upset. I was angry. Now, I was a believer. And I was following the Lord, but I was still young and in the flesh, and I was ready. You know, I didn't like it. I just didn't like it. So when I played basketball in college, we got to come home for a day and a half at Christmas. We got to come home Christmas Eve, stay the night, and get back in town by Christmas night because we had to practice. We were number one in the nation at that time in small colleges, and it was serious business. So Mom had made me some cookies. And big bunch of them, because there was 15 of us, teammates, and She's going to let me share them, and I was going to give everybody cookies but Tony. So I took the cookies and started to hand them out. We had our own dorm. That's how big of a deal basketball was at that time. We had our own dorm. It was like UK. We had our own dorm. We didn't stay with the common folk. And they tried, we freaked out. We was watching ESPN one time, and Dick Vitale said, Auburn's getting ready to hire the coach at the University of the Cumberland. And we was like, what? But he didn't go. He stayed because he loved us. So I'm sitting in my room, and everybody's got cookies in the dorm but Tony. And guess who comes to the door? No, it wasn't Tony. It was the Holy Spirit. He said, you going to give Tony some cookies? And I done the same thing Peter said. I said, not so, Lord. I'm not giving Tony no cookies. And the Holy Spirit just laid on me. And he laid on me. And Tony was probably the most wildest guy in the whole group, just out there. He came from a big city, and he was not really, he just brought a lot of baggage with him. So the Holy Spirit finally convicted me enough, and so I go over and ask Tony if he wants some cookies. And Tony took some cookies. So that broke the ice. We started talking again, and a little bit. Well, Tony left shortly thereafter and never came back. The next year on campus, one of the girls who went there from Knoxville, Tennessee, went to the university. She came running up to me, and she was worship leader when I started preaching down there on campus. She was one leading worship. And she said, guess who I saw? And I said, I don't know. She said, Tony. Everybody knew. Everybody knew he'd pulled a knife on me. Everybody knew. I said, well, that's wild. I said, where'd you see him at? She said, I looked up in the front of my church in Knoxville, Tennessee, and the tallest guy I'd ever seen in that church had his hands raised in worshiping God. And she said, I run up and looked and said, it was Tony. And so I said, Tony, what are you doing here? He said, I got saved. The Lord saved me. See, you never know what a cookie will do for your enemy. I didn't know my mom had put the Holy Spirit in them cookies. But you never know, right? If you can just lay your flesh down a little bit. Guess who laid their flesh down? Jesus did. If we could just lay ours down a little bit and let Him use us, that person that's an enemy might wind up being our best friend. Because you know what people need more than anything? They need Jesus. And we can look at them and say, right, I've done it. I did it with Tony, and I've done it. Tony's not the only one. But God wants us to love our enemies. And He says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And that's not a bad thing. That's misunderstood too. When you gave somebody coals of fire, you were helping them out so they could keep warm. So you're doing somebody a favor. It's not like you're burning them to the ground. Feed them, then burn them to the ground. Feed them, then kick them into hell. Do not be overcome by evil. And here's the thing. But overcome evil with good. Now, to get that in the spiritual realm, you have to go to the cross. You have to. You cannot buy into that. If I just look outside and see how evil people are, if I don't go to the cross, I can't receive that line right there. Because I'm thinking, overcoming evil, evil looks like it's winning some days. Right? If I don't come to believe that, I have to go to the cross. The devil was destroyed and made a show of openly because of what Jesus done on the cross. He crushed him on the cross. And then came up out of that grave. In his weakest, what looked to be Jesus' weakest moment, was when he was doing the most damage to the kingdom of darkness. He was destroying it. If you'll pay attention and notice, they kept sending people to try and get, the devil kept sending people to try and tempt him to get off the cross. He didn't want him to die Because as soon as Jesus died, he was coming to confront him about his authority and take it away from him over death. He wanted him ridiculed. He wanted him mocked. He wanted him, but he wanted him to stop short of obeying the Father fully. So he sent people to buy. That was a temptation. He saved others. Why don't he save himself? Come down off the cross if you're who you say you. That was the devil using people to tempt him. The same thing the devil was doing in the wilderness from a different perspective. You get that? He said, if you're really who you say you are, jump off here. Turn these stones to bread, whatever. You see, that's how this Satan was trying to get Jesus to stop short of dying. Because once Jesus gave up the ghost, he was coming into the depths of the earth, the Bible says. He was going to deal with death. He was going to take the power of death away from Satan. Satan knew that. He didn't want that. Come off there if you would. Show us who you are. All those temptations to try and get Jesus to come off that cross. And he could have. He told us he could have called legions and just stopped everything right at that moment. But he finished the job. You know what? When I get to heaven, God will not be able to look at me and say, man, you handled everything just like I wanted you to. He won't be able to say that. He won't be able to say, hey, man, you was perfect, man. He's already talked to my wife. He knows that ain't true. But what I want him to be able to say is, you finished what I gave you to do. I may be beat up, whatever, but I want him to say, you finished the task I had in front of you. What I handed off to you, you finished it. So he says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And nowhere is that clearer than with the cross. God has asked us to be his witnesses here in the earth. So that means wherever you're at, wherever I'm at, we're here to be his witnesses. I wish I could tell you that I've always handled everything just right. I haven't done that. I'm a man. Just a pure old sheep. Bleh. I have a mantle. God gave me a mantle to do what I do. I understand that. But guess what? Along with that mantle comes more judgment. Paul said, be not many masters, knowing you're going to be judged stricter. Because what I say, what I hand off, and that's what he's talking about when he talks about building up. He's talking to preachers a lot there. Be careful how you build on this foundation that's been laid. But we're all in this together, and we're like that pyramid. We're joined together, and our head's coming. And all the corners fit together under him. Guess who gets the glory? He should get all the glory. We shouldn't get the glory. He will share that back with us someday. But right now, we should never take the credit and never take the glory. You know how many people I've saved? Zero. Jesus does the saving. I do the provoking. You do the provoking. He said, let's provoke them to Christ. Let's compel them in. That's our job. That's our call. And all of us have the call. You ain't going to get to heaven and God let you off the hook with that. Well, I did something else in the church. Well, you could open your mouth in your community at the ball game. We're all called to be witnesses. Every single one of us. Some people are more gifted at it. I get it. Some people are gifted at it. Some people have worked more at it. They've given themselves more to it. I get it. But all of us are called to be witnesses with our lives and with our tongues when the door opens to share the message of the gospel. So know that about us. We're joined together. Here's what I sense, and I've shared this with some other pastors. The body of Christ is going to have to come together because we're fewer in number than we've ever been, and the days are getting dark. We're going to need each other. So let's stay fitly joined together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you for your word. It is so awesome. I wish everybody could hear how awesome you are. And if they let us play our part in helping the ones that are in front of us to hear how awesome you are. We thank you for what you've done by expanding our territory here, and not only here, but at the satellite, and not only there, but in Africa, all the places you've given us to expand our territory. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you've not left us to our own devices, but you've helped us. We are needy people. We do need you. We need you every single day. And we know you're there for us every single day. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.